tonight and continue our journey into understanding the great gifts of the sacraments, these wonderful ways in which Jesus, through the church, comes to touch our lives in a very real and a very intimate way. And so just as a way for us to reset, just as a way for us to all kind of get ourselves back into thinking in this manner, but also to help people who are new tonight. If somebody were new tonight and said, wait a minute, before you begin, I don't understand what that word means, sacrament. How would you explain it in a very simple word? What are sacraments? Okay. By blessing, you mean what?
Some way in which our lives...
Where blessings come from? Okay. So it's the way that God enriches our lives? Okay, very true. In a very powerful way. So the source of sacraments for God, and so we say these are what from God? Another G word, gifts. Yeah. So real powerful gifts from God. And as I said in the prayer, it's the way that Jesus wants to touch our lives in a very real and a very powerful way. Our belief, Christian belief, is different than any other religious belief in the history of the world. We actually believe that God chose to become human, but remain God. And the whole purpose of that is so that we could experience God's love in a way we couldn't unless God did that. Because God's beyond our ability to comprehend. God's so far beyond our senses. But when God comes as another human being, we know how to relate to another human being, right? And to open our hearts to allow another human being to touch our lives. So sacraments are very personal and intimate ways in which we experience the real presence of Jesus. So one of the things we said early on was we use a fancy word, primordial sacrament. Let's just make that simple. The prime sacrament is Jesus. Because if sacraments are a very real sign and experience of God's love, what's the most powerful sign of God's love? Jesus. Okay, so the seven sacraments that we talk about as specific gifts that are dispensed through God's church are what? It always begins with which sacrament?
Baptism.
Okay, and then there's three sacraments that go together we call initiation. Sacraments of initiation. They're baptism, confirmation. They always go together, even if there's some time in between. One complements the other. And then Eucharist. Okay. We will be talking about sacraments of vocation next after this. We're going to take a little hiatus from looking directly at sacraments. We're going to take a look at the Mass. We're going to take a look at things, a couple of the things that are timely with the church calendar. But the next ones will be the sacraments of vocation, and they are? Vocation. I drew your curve, because on your original calendar, it was going to be the healing sacraments next, and then vocation. But for a reason that I won't throw the person under the bus, we're going to flip-flop those. Actually, Father Joe's scheduled, because Father Joe's going to help with those. And so he asked if we could make a change in the calendar so that he could honor another request as well. So we'll do sacrament of marriage and holy orders, so ordination. And then the last group of sacraments we'll take a look at are healing, which are? Reconciliation, right? And? Sacrament of sin. Okay. So, to complete our discussion or our understanding or our introduction for some of us into the sacraments of initiation, we've talked about baptism, we've talked about confirmation today, we're going to talk about the Eucharist. And so, teaming up together with none other than our associate pastor, Father Joe, and yours truly. So, Father Joe's got the first half here and bring us to at least our break. You ready? Yeah.
Okay. So, I guess you already did this, the reset of the sacraments that you guys already talked about, right? I know I missed the last 2 weeks. Father Leon was with you guys and talked about sacraments of baptism, of confirmation. So just to rehash, anything that you want to share with the larger group about what touched you about the sacraments of baptism, sacraments of confirmation, what touched you about those sacraments?
Explain, Father, why those three are up there.
Remember what we did at the end?
Yeah, because I wasn't here last week. Why are those three?
Right. So there were more than three sacraments, right? Or secrets of those sacraments. So these were the top three, according to each table, that were most profound to them. So for Father's sake, since he wasn't here, could we just go through a little exercise of explaining what are those little secrets, those little titles mean? So for baptism,
not just creatures. What does not just creatures mean?
We become sons and daughters of God.
Sons and daughters of God, right? We're recreated into the new life in Jesus Christ. All right. So family business. What does family business mean?
We're brought into the Catholic family, Christian family.
Yeah, right?
That's why I hold some Christ.
This whole Catholic Church is not just our local church of Our Lady of the Assumption of Ventura. No. It's the Catholic, universal, worldwide church. We're all one family, trusting in our one God, worshiping Him together in our faith. Right? We're one family. And then mark for life. What does mark for
life? Unlike the Gaudi family, it's not extortion. What's the thing that to become? Well, not just the disciples, but actually to become holy. Right, all the sacraments are being transformed into the. So when people look at us, they see. Yeah, that's our business.
And so that leads to the third point, mark for life. What does mark for life mean? Explain to me what that means. If I wasn't a priest, if I wasn't a Catholic, what does mark for life mean? What would that mean?
It means that no matter what, once you're baptized Catholic, you are Catholic.
That's right. Right. Exactly. When you're baptized, the waters of baptism wash away stains of original sin, and you're cleansed, right? And you're marked with that sign that you are a new child of Christ, that you are a daughter, you are a son, that you enter into the family business, you're called to be like Christ and be that symbol. That sign, right? Awesome. And moving on, confirmation. Talked about confirmation last week as well. Sign, seal, deliver. Explain that to me. Sign, seal, and deliver. I'm all yours.
When we're confirmed, we receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness.
Mm-hmm.
And we're filled with them, from which the gift will be given to us, and
mm-hmm.
will eventually grow.
Right. So in the sacrament of confirmation, we receive the fullness of the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? All those seven gifts, which the Spirit gives to us so that we can go out and be that great Catholic disciple, bringing God into our lives and into the lives of others around us as well. A superhuman power. What's our superhuman power that we receive in confirmation?
It's courage.
All those gifts, right? Courage. Fear of the Lord. Wisdom. Understanding.
Awe and reverence.
That's right. So there's seven gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit comes and knocks us down with, just in invigorate us with, in that gift of the Holy Spirit, in that gift of confirmation, when the bishop or the priest at the individual confirms us with those holy oils. So what does the last part mean? Blessed are you, that you are a blessing. Anybody else?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That we are disciples first of all, that God gave us, that Jesus gave us the command to go out into the world, to make disciples, to be disciples of the whole world, to spread the gospel, but that we receive that same gift, right? That same gift through the Holy Spirit, we become that blessing of God going out into the world, right? Good. All right. Seems like they picked up the gist of it last week, you know? All right, so a little group sharing then. What have you heard that you find most important? Something of which you've been reminded, that's being reinforced, or you've heard for the first time from last week, from those three points, from the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of confirmation. to share, take a couple minutes within your table to share a little something about what you found most important. So take 5 minutes to do that. All right. Sure. And here's the code point again.
I'm going to
How's everyone doing? Did everyone get a chance to share? All right. Did everyone get a chance to share? All right, if we could come back to the larger group. Okay, does anybody want to share something that they found from the look from the smaller group about what really touched you or what you found really most important or something that you really liked from the three secrets that we shared last week? Anybody want to share to the larger group? Be shy.
I didn't know that you can only get baptized once. And that we talked about how you can baptize, like anyone can baptize someone in a crisis.
In a crisis, I actually had a friend in seminary who came to the same in our seminary was that he was baptized. But he was born as a premature baby and the fear that he might not be able to live, so the nurse baptized him right then and there, and then afterwards got baptized in the church. So just the fact that even a nurse, somebody, even us, you guys, can baptize if there is a crisis.
So was he really baptized for?
He really was baptized for.
No, was he really baptized for?
Aha! Great question. No.
But he said you only baptized once. And then, I know what you meant.
Yeah.
He said that because I don't want anybody that's new to be confused. So explain what really happened there. When was he really baptized?
He was really baptized.
By the nurse.
By the nurse.
Right. So what happened when they came back to the church?
Sacramental rector. The validation.
Completely to the right. Yeah. And remember Deacon Phil said he's done that.
Yeah.
Where he had, well, we've all baptized people in emergencies, but he actually got to complete the rite of the same person who baptized in an emergency, right?
Right.
So they came back. Remember all the other signs we talked about? Okay.
Form.
He did the anointings and he had the candle and all of that. But did you build it before the water again and say the
no. Answer?
Yeah. Because you're only baptized.
So we completed
the rite. And then there was the certificate was issued so
we could get the sacrament on record. Yeah.
Cool. 10. Anybody else want to share with the larger group? That's not?
There's a lot more talking than that.
I know. You said we're dead and then come back. If not, we will go then to our topic for tonight. We're going to complete our sacrament of initiation with the sacrament of the Eucharist. Sacrament of Holy Mass, basically. The Eucharist, that life-giving feast that our Lord gave to us on the cross at the Last Supper when he gave us his body and his blood as the ultimate sign of love. And so, of course, as Catholics, we hold the sacrament of the Mass at the highest form of worship that we have in our church. But there's a lot of misconceptions that can come about from people who don't really understand. Or there's a lot of people who think they know what the Eucharist is about, and so they start talking about it. So we want to start it off with, what do Catholics believe about the Eucharist? What are some of the things that you've heard, that you know about the Eucharist, that Eucharist brings to your mind when we say that word? Let's share that in the larger group. What do Catholics believe about the Eucharist?
Body of Christ, body of blood.
body of Christ, body and blood of Christ, right?
Literally.
Literally, of course. Anybody else? And I go to mention that when did the sacrament of the Eucharist come? When did Christ give us that sacrament?
The Last Supper.
The Last Supper, right?
The year?
The year, not time, date, month. So, we're going to talk about the Eucharist starting off with the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Catechism of the Catholic Church is basically the compilation of what the church believes and all its teachings. And so, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, when it says, what is the Eucharist? It reads, the Eucharist is the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which he instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until his return in glory. Thus, he entrusted to his church this memorial of his death and resurrection. It is a sign of unity, a bond of charity, a paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed, the mind is filled with grace, and the pledge of future glory is given to us. Simple, perfect, we're done, right?
Because you all haven't memorized my name.
Exactly. It'll be on the test. But that's very flowery language, right? There's a lot to delve into in that description. So I'm just going to read it phrase by phrase, and let's try to dive into what the Catechism is saying, right? So the first phrase, the Eucharist is the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? It's the very sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Can anybody say, tell me what that brings into mind? What does that mean for you when you hear that phrase? Okay, that he sacrificed himself on the cross, right? Right? And, of course, the Israelites, their form of worship was always through sacrifice, right? They worshiped God through sacrifice. And so, how did Jesus offer the greatest gift to God for our sins? He sacrificed himself on the cross for us. He offered himself as that lamb, that sacrificial offering on the cross, and gave up of his very self. He gave up his body and his blood. And so, next phrase, which he instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until his return in glory. He instituted to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until his return in glory. Okay. His return in glory is the phrase that I was sort of going for, but the fact that this sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it's not a sacrifice that just took place 2,000 years ago and then just stopped. It's not a sacrifice that happened way back then and we just remember it through our words or through reading scripture. It's something that takes place each and every time we come to the sacrament of the Eucharist, to the Mass. It's an ongoing sacrifice. And it's going to keep going on and on. We're taking part in that spiritual sacrifice until Christ comes again. Our faith is that Christ died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and that he will come again. Our faith is that journey towards that time when we are united with Christ, when he comes back to us to bring us to life eternal. And every time we come to the Mass, every time we come to the celebration of the Eucharist, we're taking part in that sacrificial action again. That action when Jesus died on the cross, loved us so much that he was willing to die on the cross for us. That he loved us so much that he was willing to leave us the sacrificial offering which we can re-enter into every time to be reminded of that. Which is the next phrase. He entrusted to his church this memorial of his death and resurrection. He gave us this great sacrament so that we can be reminded and that we can enter into that mystery time and time again. Not just only on Sundays either, but every day of the week. And it's a celebration that doesn't just take place here, but again, like you said, in fact, in one of the secret baptism, right? That is the worldwide baptism. That's taking place all over the world. Anywhere you go, even when you're on vacation, you can go into a Catholic church and you're smacked up right into that action again, into celebrating the sacrifice of our Lord. And so it's that sign of unity. It's a sign of unity where we're united not only with our Catholic brothers and sisters across the world, but united with that sacrifice that God made for us on the cross. We are united with that sacrifice. We receive His body and His blood, and then we're united with Christ as well in that manner. Christ comes into us in a physical sense. We eat the bread that is the body of Christ. We drink the blood that is the blood of Christ. We're united with God in that way as well. It's a bond of charity. We're united with Christ, and we're called to bring them the light of Christ into life. To share that love that Christ has for us with others as well. That's our mission, right? To go out into the world, to share the good news of Christ, to be disciples, spreading the good news at all times. It's the time when our mind is full of grace, because that's when God comes into our lives. And so, of course, we answered this question, when did Jesus Christ institute the Eucharist? At the Last Supper, right? That time right before He died, when He sat at the upper room with His disciples, shared the Passover meal with them. And we celebrate that every time we come to Mass, but most especially on Holy Thursday, that great feast during our Paschal Triduum, when we remember that great act of love that Jesus had for us. And so what does the Eucharist represent in the life of the Church? It's everything. It's the source and summit of the Christian life, as the Catechism puts it. It's the source of where we get everything in our Christian life. The fact that Christ Jesus died on the cross for us, gave us life eternal, gives us the strength to receive God's love, to receive His mercy, and then to go forth into the world. Without that action, without God dying on the cross for us, there would be no way to receive the sacrament. Jesus never could have given us that sacrament unless He truly did give us His body and His blood. And so it's that source, that wellspring, that fount from which we can draw life eternal. And it's the summit of our Christian faith, because it's what we are aspiring to reach. The fact that in our heavenly unity with God, we will be united with the God who loved us so much, He gave us His body and His blood. So, minister for the celebration of the Eucharist. Who can celebrate the Eucharist? I heard a lot of things. Me. Okay, me. But what does me in general mean?
Ordained.
Ministers. Okay, so what does ordained ministers mean? Because Deacon Don is a ordained minister, but can Deacon Don celebrate the Eucharist?
to be the minister of the sacrament.
To actually consecrate.
Can Deacon say Mass?
No.
No, he cannot. He can assist at Mass. He assists the priest at Holy Mass, and believe me, there's a lot of assistance going on at the altar when we're celebrating Mass from the deacons. But the ministers for the celebration of the Eucharist are priests and bishops. Bishops, because that is the fullness of the priesthood. But, so those are the only two who can validly celebrate the sacrament of the Eucharist, who can actually consecrate the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. The essential and necessary elements. What's the matter? What's needed to celebrate the sacrament of the Eucharist?
Bread
and wine, right? Bread and wine. Bread, though. Can we just use this?
You could, right?
And the Eastern churches do use leavened bread. But we in the Catholic Church use unleavened bread. Why do we use unleavened bread? Does anybody know why we use unleavened bread? Bread without, bread that doesn't rise. Because of the Jewish Passover, right? In the book of Exodus, right before, right at the Passover, that great Passover, right when the Egyptians were about to be freed from Pharaoh, right when the angel of death is about to come over and the Israelites have spread the blood of the Lamb on the door to mark that they were Israelites, the command was given to eat bread without yeast, bread that won't rise because they were in a rush to get out of the land of slavery, and so they had to eat bread that didn't rise. And so the Jewish people used bread that didn't rise, that is unleavened. And so we continue in that as well. But bread and wine, again, I want to focus a little bit on that, the matter of bread and wine. Bread and wine is, of course, those things that are, represent those things that we need to live, right? Food, drink, it's those things that give us life, right? And God gave those gifts to us to really grow, to be mature, right? To take sustenance from bread, to receive nutrition from wine, to grow. It's those gifts that, of creation that God gave to us. And in the mass, the bread and the wine are brought up by the people during the mass. Does anybody want to share or give a reason why people from the congregation bring up the bread and wine to the priest? Why doesn't the priest just go into the room in the corner and just take the bread out from the room? Why do the people bring up the bread and the wine? Anybody?
Because it represents the work of our labor and from this substance,
mm-hmm.
it's going to be transformed into and people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the people are bringing it, representing their labor. I'm thinking, you know, God gives to us the work that we do in the labor. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
So it's giving back, I think. So
giving back to God and also offering to God the work that we have done, right?
Yeah.
Receiving those gifts that God has given to us, in the wheat, in the grapes, but then it's wheat and grapes that are processed by our hands, right? To become bread, to become wine. Our labors are transformed and offered up to God as a remembrance of the works that we do, and then that sacrifice, that offering to God is then transformed into the body and blood of Christ, into the sacramental gift for each and every one of us, that sacramental symbol of life. And so that's why in the Mass we have people bring up the bread and the wine up to the priest. It's that symbolic gesture that we are offering up our labor, that we are offering up our work to the Lord, who then transforms those labors that we have done into His love for us to receive that, that we can assume it, that we can be reinvigorated, strengthened by it, to go out again into the world, right? Again, our baptismal call to go out and be ministers of the Word. And so, any time that we see the bread, the host, it's a call to remember that this sacrament of the Eucharist is not just the priest standing up there by himself and saying Mass by himself. Rather, the priest is standing there as a minister for the people.
Mm-hmm.
He's standing there for the people as their representative to offer those gifts up to God, and then as a representative of God, bringing God's gift to others. So the whole celebration of the Eucharist, it's not just an individual celebration. It's a celebration of the whole community. Again, not just the community of Our Lady of Assumption, but also the whole worldwide community of Catholics. It's a celebration where we all come together as one. Many parts, right? Each of us are unique, are different. God has created us with our own various talents. But we all come together as one to worship our God, to receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so we come to the sacrament of the Eucharist. But then, after we receive Christ, after we celebrate the Eucharist, we then go our separate ways, right? We go out into the world, we go out into our workplaces, our families, our homes. And that's where community has to happen again. Bringing Christ into the world in those moments. And so I always loved, when I was a little kid even, seeing the big hosts that the priest would always walk around. If you notice, there's always little hosts that we receive, but there's always that one big host that the priest uses at consecration. And at the moment, after the moment of consecration, before the distribution of communion, he actually breaks the host, right? That just like Jesus was broken on the cross, he too breaks it into many factions. But the fact that as one church, that one host is composed of many different parts, if you take a look, you'll see that there are indentations. So there are indentations about which it makes it easy for the priest to sort of break the parts of those. But it sort of represents that there are little individual factions within that one oath. But it all came together as one. It's all one. But then it breaks off. It breaks off into little tiny factions which we receive. And then we go out, right? It comes within us and we go out. It's being sent out into the world. Yes.
Is it always wine? And I know some churches have been actually have grape juice. Mm-hmm. Does it matter? Or?
It should be wine. Yeah. There are circumstances where, say, a priest might not be able to use these wine. I actually have a friend who that was a situation for him because he was an alcoholic. And so, of course, as an alcoholic, he does a sobriety and he can't go back to seeking alcohol. So for those circumstances, the church does have what's called nustum, fermented grape juice, where it's been fermented but hasn't quite used alcohol yet. So for those situations, there are special cases, but it is always wine, because it's a reminder again for us of the old days when the Israelites primarily sustained on bread and wine. If you were poor, the least you can afford was bread, and wine was always the safest thing to drink because water you can never trust. There were times when it could be not good or good. So wine was always the preferred drink. So it's a reminder for us of our history, of our tradition.
And since our belief is it truly is the Last Supper, we don't change any of them. So that's why in the Roman Rite we have unleavened bread, because that's what Christ would have used at that Passover meal. Mm-hmm. And it would have been wine, not grape juice. So we don't change the matter, the elements at all.
Father, it doesn't matter how large or how small it will be.
No, it does not. Mm-hmm. One of the complaints that we often receive when we're distributing communion is that, like, say we're running up, we've miscalculated the number of people at a mass, and we're running out of posts, and we start breaking off posts. We start handing off a little portion, and people say, no, I can't receive that, that's not Jesus. No, that is Jesus.
I only got half, I want whole.
I want whole Jesus. I don't want three-quarters Jesus, I want whole Jesus. No, Jesus is in there. Again, if we were purely using this, would you go up and say, I want whole Jesus if you only got this? But this would be whole Jesus, right? No. Just a little tiny portion is Jesus in the whole sacrament. Of course, we have smaller hosts, but just receiving Jesus is a little tiny portion, is receiving that sacrament. Receiving just the blood of Christ, say you have an allergic reaction to the host, and we do have gluten-free hosts, but say you weren't aware of that and didn't come to the sacristy in time to tell us to prepare a gluten-free host. Just because you don't receive the bread doesn't mean you're not receiving Christ when you receive the blood of Christ. it's greater to receive both at the same time, but to having, but not receiving one over the other doesn't mean you're not receiving the fullness of God. Both species, both sacraments, both the body and blood of Christ give us the full presence of Christ in our life. So don't ever misunderstand that just to receive the bread and not receive the wine means you're a bad Catholic, or just to receive the wine and not the bread means you're a bad Catholic. No. Receiving Christ in His body and His blood, or His blood, you're receiving Christ into your life. You're taking in the sustenance into your life.
Father, isn't it true when you're going up to the priest to receive that, pull your arms like this, and you're saying to,
I'm sure we'll touch upon that when we talk about the Mass, but say you can't receive the Eucharist, say you're not in a state of grace, that you haven't missed your confession and you haven't prepared yourself to receive the fullness of God, the goodness of God, and that so you would receive, you would come up to the minister with your hands over your heart to indicate to the priest that I'm not ready to receive our Lord, that I will receive a blessing. But I'm sure we'll talk about more about that when we get into the actual practicalities of Mass. But for today, so these are the matter, right? The body and the blood. And of course, I've got a lot of people talking about my chalice, saying that it's beautiful. But chalices are, not all of them are as fancy or as simple as this, but they're a reminder for us that what it holds inside of it is precious. That it does hold the blood of Christ in there, that source of fullness. One of the guidelines about chalices is always that it has to be a royal material, something that connotes royalty or majesty, because we are worshipping that. That great presence of God within us. So I'm going to pass this around. This was actually a chalice that I received from my former pastor, priest that got me into seminary and started me on the journey towards priesthood. And so it's been celebrated a lot of Mass, has a lot of history inside of it. And so when he gave it to me, for me it was that symbolic gesture of passing on that tradition of continuing the priesthood of Christ. That the priest, again, is a minister for Christ, but for the people as well. He's offering all the gifts that you yourselves are offering to God, and that God is giving to us. So for me, it was that new representation of that. So I'll pass it around. So that while we're doing that, we talked about the matter, right? The bread and the wine. What's the form? When is the bread and the wine transformed, transubstantiated, I think that's the word. When does it become the body and blood of Christ? Does anybody know the exact moment? When he rings the bell. Ding, 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 ding. It's a sign that it's happening. But there are some churches where the bell, we don't have those. So if there's no bell, how do you know when it happens? You trust the guy. The form is the word of consecration, the words that the priest says. And if you listen closely to what the priest says in Mass, at that moment when he's about to, in the presence of Christ, change the body, the bread and the wine into the body of the blood of Christ, he will repeat the same exact words that Jesus said at the Last Supper when he gave and instituted the sacrament of the Eucharist. The same word in the Bible, when he takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." That's when it becomes the body of Christ. When he takes the chalice and says, "This is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins, do this in memory of me." There's the blood of Christ in our presence. And to our physical sense, right? For a physical eye, they still see like bread and wine. To our ordinary eyes, it just seems like regular bread, regular wine. And that's the mystery of the Eucharist, that mystery that our physical senses can't go beyond the spiritual realm. That there is a great sense of faith that needs to be present, not just in our celebration of the Eucharist, but in our celebration of our everyday lives as well. And that mystery of being, of not being able to see beyond what we call the veil, not being able to recognize Jesus at times in our own lives, was something that even touched the lives of the apostles. Even when Jesus himself was on earth as a human being doing his ministry to the church, there were moments when the people of Israel didn't recognize that this was the Messiah. That great story in the Gospel, when he goes into the synagogue, reads the scroll of prophet Isaiah and says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst today," and the people drive him out because they want to throw him off the cliff because they think he's proclaiming on earth. That mystery that we may not be able to recognize Jesus in our everyday lives, but that he's still present beyond. The Emmaus story is one of the greatest representations of that. For those of you who may not be as familiar with the story of the road to Emmaus, Jesus has just been crucified and has been buried. The people, Jesus' disciples, are shocked or horrified because this man who they believed was the Messiah, this man who was going to lead them to glory, has been publicly humiliated by dying on the cross. And so they're leaving, two of them are leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving the place of the holy city. And as they're walking off to a town called Emmaus, suddenly a stranger pops up and walks right next to them. And he asks them, "Why are you so sad? Why do you look so gloomy?" And the two men say to him, "Don't you know what happened? Jesus died. This man who we thought was the Messiah died on the cross. We thought he was going to lead us to glory, but instead he has been persecuted and died." And so this stranger then walks with them on his journey. He journeys with them after going towards Emmaus, and he starts breaking down scripture, right? He says, "Don't you know this had to happen?" And so he starts bringing in prophets. He starts bringing in old biblical stories and explains to them why Jesus was the Messiah, why this had to happen for salvation to occur. Eventually it gets dark, it becomes night, and so they stop off at an inn. And while they're sitting down, ready to eat, the stranger takes the bread that was at the table and he breaks the bread. Now back up a little bit. The feast of Passover for the Israelites, again, the great feast of celebrating their freedom from slavery from the land of Egypt. But at every Passover table for every Jewish person, there's always a loaf of bread situated there. And that loaf of bread is always meant to be placed there until the Messiah comes and he's supposed to be the one that breaks it. Nobody else is supposed to touch that bread. And so here is Jesus sitting down, or this stranger sitting down at the table next to them, and he takes the bread and he breaks it. And immediately their eyes are open and they recognize that this man who has been walking with them, this man who has been breaking scripture open for them, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And then poof, he disappears. Because he's a resurrected being. He has resurrected from the dead. But he became known to them through the breaking of the bread. Through the breaking of that spiritual food meant as a representation of salvation, because Jesus himself is that source of salvation. He gave us his body, which was broken up down on the cross for each and every one of us. His blood was poured upon the cross for us. And so we may not recognize Jesus in our lives. We may not be able to see Jesus physically at that table, at the altar in the church. We may just see bread and wine. But spiritually, deep down, in our hearts, in our minds, we look beyond that veil. We look beyond that physical sense into the spiritual realm where that bread, that wine, is the body and blood of Christ broken down for us. So, I know I shared a lot, I know I sort of rambled on a little bit, but just a couple minutes, and I think we're going to go to break after that. What does Eucharist mean for you? No, taking into account all of those things that I rambled on about right now, what does Eucharist mean for you as you're starting off on this RCI journey, as you're continuing on this journey of faith? What does Eucharist mean for you? And let's share within the large group setting. Anybody?
A symbol of Christ.
A symbol of Christ, okay. How does it speak as a symbol of Christ for you?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That is the body and blood of Christ being visible to you and that you're receiving it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Anybody else?
Is that
me?
Just the physical, part body of Christ, blood of Christ, and then being able to partake of it and then having that be able to spread upon the people
mm-hmm.
that we come across.
Yeah. Right. Receiving that nourishment, that physical and spiritual nourishment.
That they would feel the
mm-hmm.
spirit of Christ through you.
Yeah. You receive that and then you go out.
Yes.
As I mentioned, right? You go out and share that with you. Okay, good, yeah. I heard everybody speak something all at once over there. Anybody? Self-sacrifice, right. That great symbol of giving him his entire being, not just his a physical death, but that he was able to give us his body and blood to remember and to reenact that sacrifice, right? Good.
The word just occurred to me now is relationship.
Relationship. Mm-hmm. The fact that he was in a relationship with us, that he loved us so much, that he was willing to die on the cross for us and give us that great sound of the peace. Anybody else?
Not that the word like acceptance, but like for a while for me it's that I'm not Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
When I go to Mass with my husband,
yeah.
And he goes in and we stay outside,
mm-hmm.
you know, with the kiddush and stuff. And so it'll be nice to be able to partake
mm-hmm.
in
yeah.
the community.
Be a part of the community, be a member of that universal church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because just like we said, it's everyone's favorite and everyone's intentions being brought up together, not just one person. Individual though, but a whole connected community
mm-hmm.
being brought together up to our Savior, not bring our folks. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. You're literally
yeah.
allowing him to come into you in that physical sense. You're consuming him and that he's residing in you. Just the fact that he was able to love us so much that he would give us his own life, that give us his very body and blood.
For me,
the coming
topic is, for me, it was a privilege
to be able to receive you. Beautiful. Thank you, Dr.
Rudy, for Rick.
Now before I forget, some good news to announce and an invitation as well. So Mike and Trish, so if you don't know their names yet, Mike Derrick and Trish will be celebrating the convalidation of their marriage 2 weeks from Saturday. So October 21st. So what? They have been married civilly for how many years?
Oh.
12. It seems like, what, my? Never mind. So now that marriage is going to become a sacramental marriage. And we will be explaining exactly what happens with that sacrament soon enough. But they would like to invite any of their RCIA family who wants to come and witness that. That's going to be on the 21st in the chapel. Is that right? Okay. At 5:30 on Saturday.
It's going to be at 12.
Yes. I will leave at 5:30 whether what I'm doing is done or not. They'll know that I'll be in the chapel by then. Okay? So anybody who would like to come and witness that, of course, you're welcome to.
And my brother.
Oh, you are also going to receive Eucharist as well for the first time.
And
is it baptism too?
Yes.
Oh my gosh. Wow. He's going to get the correct baptism. All right. So baptized, Eucharist, and marriage convalidation. Yeah.
Confirmation.
No.
There's an overflow of people attending.
I'll leave that up to Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. So what was the question over here? Oh, what about confirmation? She has chosen because she wants to be part of this group, so a confirmation will happen at the Easter Vigil.
Okay.
All right. We have explained that before, but I know there are new people here. I'm just... literally half of the presentation is left, and I have 12 minutes. So I was afraid that I'd get into this and I forget to announce that. So, but yes, she, Trish, and Mike went through RCIL last year, and they're continuing this year. So, for reasons that we'll explain later on, she's receiving sacraments in this one. Okay. All right. So, the last slide you had here was okay. So. Now that we know what the Eucharist is, what does it mean for us? Well, it's hard to not already be connecting to what it means to us when we talk about what it is. And we've done that already. But we're going to do a little summary here at the end to help drive home these points. And the summary is going to be based loosely on this book here. It's called The Seven Secrets of the Eucharist, and the author is Vinnie Flynn. There are copies that you can check out, and I recommend that you do. I think we only have three tonight, so it's a pretty quick read. You can read it in a week easily, bring it back, and let somebody else check it out. Remember when we talked about baptism and confirmation, we used this model of the secrets of the sacrament. Well, that was modeled on this book and another book that Vinnie Flynn wrote, which was The Secrets of Confession. Now, Vinnie Flynn, by regular trade, is not an author. He's a musician, and he's a retreat minister. And so he, after doing retreats for parishes for years and years and years, he was, in one sense, just flabbergasted at how much Catholics, I mean, lifelong Catholics, didn't understand about these gifts. And so he wrote these books. He called them The Seven Secrets. But literally, they're not secrets. God doesn't want to hold secrets about the gifts that God wants to flood us with. But because we are ignorant for one reason or another, a lot of it's because, let's just be honest, sometimes the church does a poor job of teaching. And sometimes people do a poor job of learning or wanting to continue to learn and grow in their faith beyond just the understanding of a child. So, I mean, the reality is the same result. So they might as well be secrets. That's not what God wants. So that's why he wrote these books, so people could connect to these seven really important truths. Because the more you understand the sacrament, the more you can live the sacrament. And as we've said a number of times already, and Father emphasized, sacraments aren't a one-time event. You know, what do we believe about the Mass? It's not a new Mass every day that Mass is said. It's the what? Because it's what? There's only one Mass. What was it? The Last Supper. Okay? And it's not a reenactment. It's a perpetual, timeless event. So all sacraments are that way. You don't just receive this gift. It's like my 21st birthday. I got a brand new car. I used that car until I drove it in the ground, and then I turned it in. No. You continue to use the gift over and over and over. And the more you open yourself up to the gift, to understanding what it is, the more that it can actually continue to transform you, not just for you, but for God's grand purpose, which is the transformation of all of God's creation. The other thing that we talked about at our table, one of the things that was amazing from our conversation last week and the week before that, is sacraments are never for just the individual that receives them. I mean, think about it. If sacraments are gifts of God's grace, and God's grace are all an experience of God's love, and God's love is beyond measure, how can God give a part of God's love? Or how can one finite being contain all of God's love? It's impossible. So when we receive the gifts of God's grace, it's for a purpose, for us to be transformed, but for us to be an instrument of God's grace to help deliver that grace to people who have yet to experience it. So the gift is for us to be shared with everyone else. Make sense? Okay, so let's talk about the secrets here. All right, first of all, and remember, you kind of got a flavor for this because we did it before. It's all in the title. It gives you a hint, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you what you think this means, because we did this last week with secrets. Tell me what you think this means. Then I'm going to give you an image, and then tell me what you think the image helps, that how that helps round that out or extend your understanding. So if somebody said, here's an important truth about the Eucharist, the Eucharist is alive, what do you think that means?
Christ is alive.
Christ is alive, because Christ is a living being, not a thing, right? This is a thing, bread. Even when it's consecrated, it still looks like bread, right? Father talked about the veil, it looks like, but what we know is this is truly Jesus Christ. So it's not a thing, it's a person. Alive. That's different, right? That's a thing. That's a person. Right? So even from the title, you guys got this. All right. We believe in the real presence of Jesus. So the real presence means this. He's both God and he's man. Truly alive. The fullness of Jesus. So it means the life of Jesus, his suffering, his passion, his death, and his resurrection. Because God is eternal, right? Is God bound by time? So Jesus, the fullness of Christ's presence, is these things happening perpetually. And somehow, because God chooses to come to us as a human being, as a human person, still God, we who are finite get to not just experience, but get to become part of the divine. I mean, there's a prayer that you don't hear at the Mass, and we'll talk about it a little bit later when we go over the Mass. But it's when, if there's a deacon at the altar, the deacon prepares the chalice. That's not as the priest says it. But as a drop of water, a couple of drops of water being poured into the wine and the chalice, by the mingling of this water and wine, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. By Christ coming down, in a very real sense, to be one of us, he lifts us up to participate in the divine life. The Eucharist is alive. And we become more alive in a very powerful way when we receive it faithfully. Faithfully. Now here's the deal. Vinnie Flint says this in his book. How many people, if they weren't Catholic, and somebody just told them that's what Catholics believe, that they're really receiving the real presence of God, if they came to a Mass and watched people coming up to communion, how many of them would think, really? Really? People really believe they're receiving God? Because they're, I mean, I don't mean to be irreverent, because I've done this too, but how many times have you gotten in line, or you watch people and it's like cattle, you know? You know, it's like they don't look like they're in awe and reverence. Some are chewing gum. Somebody might be talking. I mean, they're all kind of being distracted in one way or another. Some bow, but some don't. But I mean, when you can, if you're watching people receive the Eucharist, you can get a different feeling by watching different people. I mean, there are some people that are totally engaged. They really, you can tell by their whole body language. It's not, they're not going through the motions. They believe they're receiving the real presence of Christ. Okay, here's the second secret we're going to explore. Christ is not alone. In the Eucharist, Christ is not alone. What do you think that means?
He's working through us.
He's working through us. Does Christ need us for the Eucharist? We need the Eucharist. Does Christ need us? Christ desires us. But we're not necessary for the Eucharist. Actually, Christ has deemed a priest to be necessary for the Eucharist. But, okay, so one way of looking at it is, a Mass is never said if there's no people there, right? I mean, literally, used to happen, but not since Vatican II. A priest doesn't say Mass by himself unless maybe he's very ill and no one else can gather with him and he's granted that atonement. Okay. But you don't celebrate a Mass without people. Okay, so Christ is not alone. Well, what else could that mean? In the Eucharist, Christ is not alone.
Holy Spirit, God, angels.
Holy Spirit, God, angels. Just throw everything out there. Okay. See what sticks. The shotgun approach. Okay, so we're talking about the Trinity here, right? Okay, how many gods are there?
One.
Now, we'll talk about the Trinity in greater depth another time, but we believe that the Trinity is three persons. Why? Because that God has revealed that to us through Scripture and through the tradition of the Church. So, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Christ the Son are always in union. You can't separate. Okay? So, in one sense, it's our belief in the Trinity, too. God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What else could it mean? Trish, in your shotgun approach, what else did you say besides that? That's right. Okay, so she remembers.
Yes, I do remember.
So isn't that a beautiful, let's take a look at it.
In that moment in time, heaven and earth are joined together.
There you go. And this is an old picture. This is back before Vatican II when the priest said his said Mass with his back to the people. But the reason why I put this up there is because it's a beautiful image. Look, Christ is on the cross. All the angels and saints are gathered there. Okay? If we believe, as we say in the Creed, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Okay, so Jesus is always in heaven with God the Father. And we also believe in heaven are all the angels and saints, right? But wait a minute. Christ is truly present in the Eucharist after the consecration. So what does that mean? Exactly what Church said. At that moment, heaven and earth are literally united. It's the closest any of us will come to heaven while we're still in our earthly experience. It's a very comforting understanding, too, because it means that all those people, all our loved ones who've gone before us, we're never more close to them after they've passed on. I mean, literally, their real presence than when we're at Mass, because we're all gathered around the same table of the Lord. Not bound by time and not bound by space. There's only one Mass. So we've already talked about this one quite a bit. Because it's what? The Mass is the Last Supper. A timeless event. And we talked about there's a veil over the Eucharist, which means we see bread and wine because we can receive bread and wine physically with our physical limitations, but it's really the real presence of Christ. Same thing with the Mass. It doesn't look like the Last Supper. It looks like, well, tomorrow will be March 4th, and it'll be Father Leon at the 8 o'clock Mass with Deacon Dunn out there. And it looks like that's really already the assumption in Ventura. That's not, you know, we're Palestine or where Christ was at the time. But no, it is one timeless event. So here's one way of thinking of it. It's when time meets eternity. So we can only experience things in our own human perception. We experience them bound by time. But we're experiencing God who is not bound by time. It's a miracle that requests, that require, that recalls what Father has said. We call it the sacrifice of the Mass. Why? Because Christ continues to give and give and give himself to us every single time Mass is celebrated. It's a continuous offering. It's the cross. That's where Jesus gives his body, blood, soul, and divinity. It's on the cross. So at the Mass, on that altar, in a very real sense, is Calvary, is the crucifixion. When we go and take our church tour next week, you're going to see a very real expression of that on the altar, that that is the cross of Christ. But you can't pull Jesus apart either. It's also the resurrection. It's the power of God's love that raises up, that shatters the power of death and sin and gives new life, right? So it's this eternal experience of, we call it the Paschal Mystery, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Okay. So you can see the imagery here, the cross, the Last Supper, the resurrection, all an example of what we've been talking about. All right. And we don't just receive the Eucharist. We enter into communion. These are two parts. So let's take that first phrase. We don't just receive. What do you think that means? Sacraments are a gift, right? So God's offering you a gift. Okay. It's your choice to receive it or not, right? But this is saying you don't just receive. What do you think that means?
He feels bad by going out and spreading.
Okay. Here's God's hope. Because you've been using relationship language all night tonight, right? And some of you who have already been baptized and received the Eucharist and are preparing for confirmation, some of you are on the team who just within the last 2 years have received these sacraments. I heard the word privilege. It's a privilege to receive. Okay? But here's what Jesus is hoping. Any real relationship is not a one-way thing, right? It's not just one person giving themselves. If you have a relationship where one person is doing all the work, what is that like? You ever experience a relationship like that? It's exhausting for a human being, right? You're giving, 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 and the other person's not investing themselves. Okay? Well, God doesn't have to worry about that. But it is a relationship. And so a relationship of love means that when someone gives their whole self, what's their hope? Yeah. You're going to respond. So when Christ gives himself to us in the Eucharist, what is Christ hoping we're going to do? Just receive? Hey, Jesus. No. It's the hope that we're going to give ourselves in return. And so it's exactly what you said, Mom. That's why at the end of the Mass, if it's a deacon sends you forth. Without a deacon, it's a priest. Now go in peace and glorify God with your life. Go out now and share this gift that you've received. And how do you do it? By being exactly like Jesus. By being willing to pour yourself out. To be and allow yourself to be the bread that's broken. Why broken? Because pieces can be shared. Does it feel good to be broken? Pretty sure it didn't. And we experienced that too, right? But when we do it out of love, we allow ourselves to be broken. It's so that we can be shared with others. Blood poured out. Okay, poured out means you don't get it back. Once it's poured out, it's poured out. Why? To be consumed. Hopefully not to be wasted. So Christ's hope is that we don't just receive and go, okay, I got mine. It's so that we're going to go out now and share the very real presence of Christ we receive with others. How? By the way we love. And we enter into communion. The best explanation I can give you is to just go with what Scripture does. Okay, if we're going to talk about entering into communion, what does that look like? Well, even in the Old Testament, when God tried to explain what God hopes is going to happen in this relationship, what did God use for imagery? Faithful marriage, wedding banquet. Okay? 90% of I've heard that 90% of every way that God has tried to explain the Old Testament and New Testament, what this relationship he desires with his children is, it's using marriage imagery. And so what do we believe in a Christian marriage? That two people become one flesh. It's the words of Genesis, which Christ repeats in the Gospels. Okay? A husband leaves his family, his mother and his father, and he cleaves to his wife. and the two are no longer two separate entities. They are one flesh. That's what God wants. Now, let's end with this imagery. I was asked one time by Mary Yeager to try to explain the Mass to kindergarten, first, and second graders. And the Eucharist. So I finally, you know, I was praying about it. I said, how am I going to do this? And so this thought was given to me. Okay, this is what the priest does, right? At Mass. You saw the little invitation, very simple. So I told the kids, this is what the priest will do. Okay? And why is this all breaking down? Broken down. And the children said, why is it broken into pieces? So people could, yeah, so people could eat. So I took out this and said, okay, do any of you have jigsaw puzzles at home? Oh, yeah, jigsaw puzzles. Okay. Have you ever taken all the pieces out of the box? Yeah. Right? Have you ever put one together? Yeah, but I need help. Okay. So here's all the pieces. All right, kids, put this back together. And they all come up like they're going to do it. Okay. How are you going to put that together? One kid said, well, the shapes look all the same. But they're not exactly the same. It's kind of like in a puzzle box. Yeah, but the difference is they're too small.
Mm-hmm.
Put it all back together, though. Can't do it. No, you can't. But Christ can. So it's broken to be shared. Why? Because God doesn't want to just be close with each of us. Does God want that? Oh, yeah. But why does God want to be close to each one of us? Because God wants us all to come together as a whole. And as individuals, I mean, maybe with a microscope or something, and a lot of time we could put that back together, but not if we broke apart enough for a Mass that early this summer was 450-500 people. Maybe a forensic team in enough time, possibly, but okay. But how does that happen? Because when we receive this, and receive it faithfully, we believe it's the power of Christ, and we open up our hearts and we say, Jesus, change me, transform me, so that I'm more and more like you. What happens? We each get transformed. But as each of us get transformed more and more into the image of Christ, guess what happens? We all come together. Because that's God's one desire, to be united with us. With us, and when each of us are connected to Christ, what happens? We're all united together as one family. That's how that host comes together and becomes one. But the interesting thing is, Christ depends on us. Because any one of us could receive this unfaithfully. Any one of us could just take and receive and go off and say, I got mine. It's each of us allowing ourselves to be converted more and more to say, hey, my life isn't about me. It isn't about getting what I want. My purpose here is to become holy, to become like my God in whose image I'm made, which means that I have to be willing to give my life for others. And when every single human being does that, we all become united as one in Christ. That's the purpose of life. That's why the sacrament is so powerful. Yeah, it's God, Jesus giving himself to us, but it's the reality that we all become one. It's co-union, communion in Jesus Christ. There are seven secrets in Vinnie Flynn's book. I took five of them and crunched them into four and gave you a very, very concise synopsis there. It's a very easy read, and I really would recommend anybody to read that book. It would be a very good reinforcement of what we're talking about. You can also get it down on Kindle and download for like $4.95. It's really easy. I've got a copy at home, and I've got it on my phone. I can get it on my Kindle, but I can pull it up on my phone. So you know when you're stuck in the grocery line and you get frustrated because the person in front of you is taking forever, and instead of just getting resentful and bitter and mean and nasty, I go, wait a minute, let me pull this up, and I'll read a little bit of it. Makes a lot of difference. Right. So if we had more time, we would finish with this, but we've gone over time. I couldn't get it done in 15 minutes. As a matter of fact, it was closer probably to 25, but make this your reflection this week. And you know this will be online within about 24 hours or so. So if you need to go online to remind yourself exactly of the four, do this at least three times this week. And remind, go over in your own mind, What do each of those mean? And if you are receiving the Eucharist now, keep this in mind as you receive. It will literally help you receive more faithfully. It'll activate your heart so that you really allow Christ to transform you. If you are preparing to receive the Eucharist at the Easter Vigil, look at this and think about what it really means and anticipate the privilege of receiving the gift sooner than later. Okay? It is the source and the summit of our faith. It's the highest, greatest experience, and Christ is the source of the grace. And to think about it, to actually be able to receive the presence of Christ and allow it to work in and through you, it is a mystery, and it is beyond, and somebody said something to feel worthy about it. Remember, you'll never be worthy. That's why we all pray that prayer. Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be healed. That's what Christ wants. Christ makes us worthy. That's how he did it. We couldn't do it on our own. But let's not take that gift in vain. Let's make it worth his while. Huh? So, most important thing about sacraments? Sacraments are gifts so that we may be transformed. Okay. So, with everything that we've experienced tonight, as we come to know these truths, so may we live these truths. And the church says,
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
And may Almighty God bless you and all those you love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace to transform the world.
Amen.
Amen.